Acts chapter 9, verse 21. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. This is lesson number 35, and we've looked about three lessons now on Paul's salvation and then what Paul preached, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we covered that, and I don't want to labor too much on that, but the material's all there in the former lessons, so if you want to go back and revisit that, it may help you. But let's move on from Paul's conversion. Let's move on from his preaching ministry. And when you get to verse 21, you get to the period just after Paul's conversion. If you remember back that far, some of you were saved a long time ago. If you remember back that far, the first days and weeks and months after you were saved, wasn't it kind of like being on the honeymoon period with the Lord? And I'm not saying life was perfect then, but I do believe that when a new convert, somebody is newly born again, they're like a babe in the faith, which they are, and the Lord kind of keeps them in a little incubator for a while. You know what I mean? Kind of get their legs under them and as they grow on the milk. But then when you get out a little ways, then you learn that God doesn't abandon you. But God lets a few more of those fiery darts come, because He knows that only when our faith is tested and tried is it strengthened. So Paul now has come through his salvation experience, and of course he was joyful. He never got over the joy of his salvation. But now in verse 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25, Paul starts experiencing some persecution for his faith. And as someone once wisely said, you cannot do right and get by with it. If you start doing that which is right, the devil is going to put you right in the crosshairs. And so let's read about Paul's post-salvation experience. Verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? They couldn't believe this was the same man. Paul started preaching Jesus, the Son of God. The scripture here says, but all that heard him were amazed. It looked like the same man, sounded like the same man, but how could this be the same man that just a few weeks ago was on his way to arrest Christians, and now this same man is the one who's preaching in the name of that same Christ? Here's a lesson, folks. Hear me well. The most powerful testimony that you have for Jesus Christ is a changed life. The most powerful testimony anybody could ever have is a changed life. A life that Jesus Christ has taken and has made new. Paul didn't come into a great amount of money. Paul didn't get elected to high office here. What surprised them all about Paul was that his message went from one thing to another overnight. You know what a very powerful witness for Christ is for this lost world, to see somebody whose life's been changed by the gospel? I don't know how much harm is done by us as Christians and Christian leaders at times to slap that badge of salvation on somebody just because they say, yeah, I've been saved. But there's no change of life whatsoever, no fruits of salvation. And so when the world looks at somebody that just makes a profession, but it's nothing more than a profession, and they don't see any change of life, it's not a very powerful witness, folks. For example, hold your place here, and let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. Here you see a man, and if you want to use the old expression, the proof was in the pudding here. There's no doubt that something had happened to this man in Acts chapter 3. Now, they may not have liked it, the skeptics and the scoffers. They may not have liked what happened, but they couldn't deny what happened. This is Acts chapter 3. This is the lame man, and this is the first miracle ever performed, as far as we know from Scripture, after the Lord went back to heaven. This is the first post-ascension miracle. And let's start reading in Acts 3, verse number 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. They're talking to this crippled man here. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them, money. He thought they were going to give him silver and gold. It's what he asked for. It's what he was wanting. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. You see the order here? His ankle bones didn't receive strength until he was lifted up. That may seem like it's an inconsequential detail there, but it's not that while he was sitting there, his ankle bones had strength, and then he stood up. While he was being brought up, God put strength. And you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of salvation. You have to exercise faith in God before he saves you. Amen?
Amen.
As that crippled man allowed Peter and John to pull him up, he had to exercise faith that they weren't going to let him fall. Brother, if you hadn't walked in your life, if you had to depend on people to carry you around, how quick would you be to take a stranger's hand and let him pull you up? You have to have some faith in the fellow, wouldn't you?
Amen. Yep.
You ever met people who have, you know, had trouble with their hips or knees or legs or taking falls? You ever seen how giddish they get around steps? You know why they do that? Because they've been there. They don't want to fall anymore. This fellow knew what it was like to be crippled. He wasn't interested in getting hurt anymore. But when he exercised faith, and he wasn't really putting his faith in Peter and John, he was putting his faith in the name they were preaching, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, not the point here, but I thought I'd shoot that rabbit and get back on the trail. Verse number 8, and he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He wasn't hobbling around. He didn't sit back down and say, I appreciate it, fellas, but I'm more comfortable down here on the ground. He was leaping and jumping. And what was the reaction to the people? Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Notice, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's. See the last two words in verse 11? Greatly wondering. They couldn't say anything about it. They knew that man had been laid there every day. This wasn't some circus sideshow where they brought in an unknown man that nobody ever seen before and made him appear like he was a cripple who got healed. This is the man that they all knew he'd been sitting there all of his life. And now he was standing. Folks, let me ask you a question. Can you argue with that? That's what you call results. What if that man had stayed in his seated position and never got up but said, I feel like God's healed me. I appreciate what you've done, fellas, but I think I'll keep my seat. How convinced would you have been that he was actually healed? No evidence of it. But brother, when he was not only standing but walking and leaping, there's no doubt about it, something happened to this man. And what the world needs to see from Christians is a life that's drastically different. Changed life. That doesn't mean they're all going to look at your changed life and say, my, I need what they have. Show me how to get saved. They may not still come to Christ, but they'll know something happened to you. That's the thing. So the greatest testimony for Christ is a changed life. And Paul had a changed life. Now let's go back to Acts 9. So the most powerful testimony we have for Jesus Christ is a changed life. And it's not about legalism. It's not about trying to give Christians a set of rules. You can and cannot and do thou and you can't do this and nobody wants you to have any fun. Some folks look at the laws of God that way. That's a tragedy. All God's doing is telling you there's a better way to live. If you've been born again, you are to be different. You are to live different. You are to have a different speech, different interest. It ought to be different. Now, concerning Paul here, however, look at verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwell at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Here's the next thing about Paul. He continually was growing after his new birth. Not growing taller, maybe not growing wider, but spiritually he was growing. You see that in verse 22? Saul increased the more in strength. You take that word strength, you know where else Paul used that word? This will bless you. Paul used that same word for strength in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he said the power, the gospel is the power of God. Strength and power. Paul used the same word. Now, do you know how you can tell something's alive? If it grows. How many of you folks realize that from the moment you're born, you keep growing until you die?
Yep.
You say, wait a minute, I haven't got as tall as I'm going to get. Do you know what about your fingernails? What about your hair, if you got any left? What about your ears? Don't they get bigger as you get older?
Yes, they do.
What about your nose? It gets longer and pointier. And listen, here's the point. As long as you're alive, something about you is growing. Maybe your waistline or your whatever it may be. But I'm saying, we get a list here. They say you reach the B stage of life when you get past 60. You know what the B stage of life is? Bridges, bifocals, bunions, bridges, and, well, there's another one. You'll think of it. Baldness, that's it. Listen, wouldn't you be worried about a baby that was born and never grew? Wouldn't you be worried when you know something's wrong? It's natural to grow. And if you've truly been born again, if you've truly trusted Christ as Savior, you will grow. Now, this is a Wednesday night crowd here. And this is usually in a Wednesday night crowd, you got your people that really are concerned about the things of God, and you love the Lord and you love His Word. I trust everybody here can say, I've grown more in my knowledge of Christ than where I was a year ago. Can you say you've grown more than where you were a month ago? I hope you can say you've grown since yesterday. It's a natural thing to grow in your faith. And that verse says, Paul increased the more in strength. Not muscular physical strength. In fact, Paul said, as far as the way he looked physically, he said, wasn't much to look at. He said, I was very rude in my appearance. That's what Paul said about himself. In other words, he wasn't this, you know, stately Atlas type of figure. He said, I wasn't much to look at. So this word strength here, not talking about Paul's physique, is talking about his growth in grace. He was strong in the Scripture. And so, look at your life. Have you grown? Just as the human body is in a continual state of growth after birth, so our spiritual man is to keep growing and growing and growing. I don't know. I'm not going to take time to do it, but I wonder how many years the person in here who ever been saved the longest. I wonder how many years. Anybody, I mean, you've been saved 30 years or more. 30 years. 40 years or more. 50 years or more. How many? 60? 55 or more? No, I'm not talking. Okay, we'll say about 50 years. 50 years of salvation. Haven't you still kept growing in Christ? Haven't you learned to love Him more now than you did 50 years ago? Yeah. What happened? You've grown. He hasn't changed any. He's the same as He was when He saved you 50 years ago. Nothing changed about Jesus Christ. You've just grown in your knowledge of who He is. Isn't that wonderful? You keep right on growing. You just keep right on growing until you grow and grow in the Bible language is until we've reached the fullness of the stature of Christ. Then when He comes again, guess what? Our growth is over. Because when He comes, Scripture said we shall be like Him. That's only growth stops when you're with Him. But until then, you keep growing. How do you grow? Here's the point of all this. How did Paul grow? How did he increase in strength? Well, let's put the timeline together. Hold your place here and turn to Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, the Bible tells you what Paul did between Acts 9, verse 20, and Acts 9, verse 21 and 22. That's why you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, because we just read it from Acts 9. We just read 20, 21, 22. But technically, there is a period of time between those verses. And you only find that as you compare Scripture with Scripture. So Galatians chapter 1 tells you what Paul did right after his salvation. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 11. And again, when you study the Bible, I can't stress how important getting the timeline is. Putting things as they happened in Scripture. Putting things in order as they occurred. It'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, look at what Paul said here after his salvation. He said, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's get their bearings here. Paul says to these Galatians, the message I preached to you folks about being saved by grace through faith, I didn't learn that from anybody else on earth. Paul said, I got the gospel I preach, I got it directly from Jesus Christ. Everybody just read that. Amen? We're all there. The question you should be asking is, okay, Paul, when did that happen? When did you get the gospel from Jesus Christ directly? Because we just read in Acts chapter 9, Paul said that after his salvation, the Bible said Paul was preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's preaching the gospel. So where do you insert that period of time where Paul was the personal pupil of Jesus Christ? Boy, wouldn't he be some teacher to have? Can you imagine being the personal pupil of Jesus Christ one-on-one? What a thrill. You know what, though, folks? When I read the scripture in the Bible, that's what I am. I'm a personal pupil of Jesus Christ. Because he's called the Word of God, isn't he? Talked about this in John chapter 1. He's called the Word. When I read my Bible, I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul was saved, he didn't have the New Testament, of course. So who taught him all that he gave to us in Romans? And 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. Who taught Paul all that? Jesus taught him. When did he teach him? Go back here to Galatians 1:11. So he wants them to know, hey, here, my message I'm preaching you Galatians is not something I got off Peter or John or Bartholomew. I got this straight from Christ. Verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, that's before he was saved, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So he was a good Jew before he was saved. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me. You want to mark it down. Verse 15, 16. He's talking about getting saved. He's talking about Acts 9. Verse 16. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Here's the key. Paul said, when I got saved, I didn't go around asking other men what I should preach. I conferred not with flesh and blood. Verse 17 is the key. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. See that? And returned again unto Damascus. Now stay with me here. The timeline is this. When Paul was saved, after he was baptized, after Ananias prayed and the scales fell from his eyes, Paul took off and he went out to the desert of Arabia. You know where Arabia is over there, around Saudi Arabia, the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula. He went there. And Jesus met him out there in that desert. Paul and Jesus in Arabia. Now, it doesn't say that in the book of Acts chapter 9, and that's why you have to compare Scripture with Scripture to know this happened. And go back to the text we were just at, tells you how long he was there. Verse number 18. Then after 3 years, see it? Verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Then he goes on to say, then I met the other apostles, so forth. And then Paul takes off in chapter 2, 3, 4. And goes on about the gospel message and how some try to pollute it. Knowing that, go back to Acts 9. I hope that clears some things up for you. Because Paul learned what to preach from Jesus Christ. And Paul spent about 3 years out in the desert. Bible scholars call that the three lost years. I don't think there are three lost years. Anytime you're with Jesus Christ, that's not lost time, brother. That's the best use of your time you can imagine. But Paul kind of drops off the scene for about 3 years, and he's out there in the desert with Jesus. Now, I don't know how the Lord came to him. I don't know if the Lord came to him in his body or a vision or a dream. I don't know. Paul didn't tell us. But I do know that Jesus and Paul were out there for 3 years in that desert. When Paul learned the great dispensations, doctrines of grace in the church age and the mysteries, after all that, Paul came back. And when he came back, see verse number 22, But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. Paul came back and he started preaching. And so, that's one reason among many when you better compare Scripture with Scripture. When did Paul learn these things? He was preaching in verse 22 out there in the desert. Now, you and I don't need to look for that kind of experience today because we have the Bible. So I'm not going to go sell all I have and go sit under a tree somewhere waiting for Christ to come and give me new revelation. I don't have to do that because I've already got the Word of God here. It's complete. But Paul didn't have it. Now, let's finish up here. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill me. My point taking you to Galatians was this. How did Paul grow continually? Because he spent time in the presence of Jesus Christ. He was out there for 3 years, just him and the Lord. Don't you know he probably hated when that 3 years was over? Don't you know he... I mean, you spend 3 years like that getting a personal tutor. Jesus Christ, your personal tutor, and now it's time to go preach, Paul. You got to go. I think I'd like to stay here, Lord. I'm kind of enjoying that here. By the way, if you're with Jesus Christ, even the desert's a paradise. Spurgeon wrote something, and Spurgeon said, heaven is anywhere Jesus Christ is. We talk about going to heaven, but you know, you can have heaven down here. In a degree, have you ever been in your Bible or praying, and you feel the presence of the Lord with you? Isn't that like a little bit of heaven down here? John W. Peterson said it in one of the songs in our hymn book here. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now, here's the last thing I want to share with you tonight here. Look at the enemies Paul made. You can just count on it. When you spend time with Jesus Christ, you're going to have some enemies. Verse number 23. I'm back in Acts 9 here now. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Here's what I hope to encourage you with, because some of you shared with me stories about folks you tried to witness to, and some of your family, and they just don't want to hear it. And here's the thing you need to see here. Paul's message is what made him enemies. It wasn't anything personal. These Jews did not hate Paul personally because just a few years before, Paul was one of their heroes. You see that, folks? Paul was one of the heroes. He told you what a good Jew he was. So now why they hate him? It wasn't anything personal because they liked Paul before he was saved. Why did they want to kill Paul? Not because of the way he combed his hair, not because of the kind of clothes he wore or the way he talked. They wanted to kill Paul because of what he was preaching. His message is what made him enemies. And when you experience some pushback from folks who don't want to hear your message, the devil's going to try every way he can to make you take that personal. Amen. And he'll try and tell you every reason in the book. Somebody got angry with you or told you to leave or didn't want to hear what you had to say. He'll try to make you think it was something that you did personally. Well, maybe my demeanor wasn't right, or maybe I didn't say that just quite right. Maybe they got mad at something I did or didn't do. You see, that's all the devil doing that. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, he said, if the world hate you, know that it hated me first. What fault could you find in Jesus Christ to hate about him? They couldn't find any fault with him. So why'd they kill him? Because of what he was preaching. And if you have the right message, I'm sorry, I know this is supposed to be an encouraging service, but your message is going to make enemies. And don't take it personal. How many of you remember when Samuel came to God? Samuel's heart was broken because the people came to him and said, you know, we're tired of having judges like you over us. We want a king. Samuel had been their judge for, 30, 40 years? That's the way God had set it up. God didn't want the Jews to have a king. He didn't want them to be like all the other nations. He wanted them to get their orders directly from God through a man, a judge. And they came to Samuel and they said, we don't want any more judges. Give us a king. Samuel was broken hearted about that. Wouldn't you be? Giving your whole life to these people. And now they say, you're an old man. You've lost sight. You've lost touch with reality. Give us a king. And Samuel went to God with that thing, which is a good thing to do, by the way, if your heart's troubled. And God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. God was saying to Samuel, don't take that personal, Samuel. I know they said it to you, and so it'd be easy if you take it personal, but Samuel, their fight's not with you. Their fight is they don't want me to be their ruler and their God anymore. And it cost them. So I want to encourage you with that tonight. Don't take opposition personal. They hate us because of what we say. And here's the bottom line. They hate us because of what we make them face about themselves. The Christian message, if it's the true message of the gospel, people hate it because of what it makes them come face to face with about their own heart. And that's what they don't like. It's nothing personal. We show people through our message what they really are. And some men don't want to deal with what they really are. I mean, lost people don't want to deal with what they really are. When the lights are out and when they have to get serious with themselves, the Christian message, hear me, says to you, Paul, I know you know the Lord, but let's say you're living out in the world having a good time, you don't give a care about the Lord, and the Christian witness comes to you and says, your heart is black and dirty and wicked, and the best you can do will send you straight to hell.
I don't need to be hearing this.
That's what he'd say. Hey, I don't need to hear this from you, you holy Joe, right?
All right.
You're sort of a strange case all the way around. I don't know. Paul, I mean, he'll listen to you, no matter if he agrees with you or not, but some folks won't even listen to you. You know why? Because they know you're right. And their pride won't let them say it. But if you get a man or a woman who God's been working on their heart, you give them the gospel and they say, you're right. You're right. You got my number. If you're saved here tonight, didn't you have that moment when you said, God's right about me, guilty, condemned. I better do something about it. So why'd they hate Paul? Why'd they want to kill him? Because of his message. You know what Paul was saying to these Jews? Paul was saying, remember that Jesus of Nazareth you called out for his death? Remember him? Well, he's up there now. And he's calling the shots. And he's coming back someday to judge the world. And you murdered him. It'd be kind of a hard message to take if you were a Jew, wouldn't it? And here's a conclusion tonight. As long as Paul was doing God's will, he was invincible. That's what I want to leave you with. See verse 25 here? Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. They couldn't kill Paul that night. They wanted to, but verse 24 says Paul knew about their plan and Paul's friends knew about their plan, so they got Paul out of there, put him in a basket. Now, you're talking about a basket. These are the baskets that were used by the disciples to collect the fragments, you remember? These weren't these little bitty handheld baskets you take on a picnic. These were large baskets, enough for a man to get in, obviously. It was Paul in a basket. Can you see him letting him down by the rope? Paul pulling his shawl over him by cover of night and going off into the darkness, and those Jews still out there by the front gate with their daggers in their hand waiting for that little runt, Paul, to come out. God wouldn't let him kill Paul that night. You know why? Because Paul still had work to do. And if you're in God's will, hear this, folks. If you're in God's perfect will for your life, you're invincible until God says you're finished with the work I've given you to do. You know why Paul couldn't die? Paul couldn't die until he made this statement. And he made it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul said, I have finished my course.
Amen.
And I've kept the faith.
Yep.
And then, only then did he say, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered. But Paul couldn't say that in Acts 9. That's why they couldn't kill him. It wasn't until Paul had been convinced that he'd finished the work God gave him to do. And I want to remind you, one of the last things our Savior said before he could die as well was, it is finished. And before it was finished, our Lord couldn't die. They tried to stone our Lord a couple of times. But the Bible said he always escaped out of their sight because it wasn't his time to die. And so if you're doing exactly what God wants you to do tonight, let him take care of you.
Amen.
He can do a better job than ADT or Brinks or Fort Knox or the American Legion. And if you're in God's will, you're safer there than anywhere else in this world. Are you in God's will tonight? Are you in God's revealed will for your life? If you know you are and you're doing what pleases the Lord, leave your enemies to him. You don't need to spend your nights walking on the floor worried about everything. If you're in God's will, he'll take care.
Amen.
And when your work is done, when you have finished your course, and when you have run your race, then you can say, as Paul did, now I'm ready to be offered. Isn't that strange wording for a man who's going to die? Paul didn't say, now I'm ready to die. He said, now I'm ready to be offered. What do you offer? You offer a sacrifice. Are you offering every day of your life to God? Are you saying, Lord, today my offering is? We think about an offering when it comes to churches. You know what people think about when they think about an offering for Christians? Offering. Time to take the offering. People just instinctively go to their wallet. Well, not around here. But listen, folks. You realize something? God's not as interested in you offering here as He is here. And you can make an offering here every week and still not give God this. And so when you offer, when you give an offering, Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. What he's saying is, Lord, take my life as a sacrifice today and be pleased with it. And then finally, Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. So the point is tonight, if you give everything you have to give to Jesus Christ, that wouldn't be going above the beyond the call of duty. That'd just be what was reasonable. Nobody can stand up here tonight and say, I've done more for God than what's required. I've gone over and above the call of duty. No, you haven't. Jesus said, I keep saying this is the last verse, but this is really the last verse. Jesus made a statement and he said, when you've done all that was commanded you to do, still say we're just unprofitable servants. That's a hard statement. In other words, if you could do everything God ever told you to do and you did it just the way God told you to do it, you still wouldn't have any right to call yourself anything more than an unprofitable servant. That'll keep your pride in check, won't it? After all, isn't it a servant's job to obey? Can a servant ask for a pat on the back for obeying? No, that's what you get. That's what the man's supposed to do. Sometimes I think we're doing great things for God because we serve Him. That's what we're supposed to do. But I'm thankful that we have a master that does reward the servants. Let's pray together.